prayer. We won't finish today. Last week, we got to wrestle with chapter 6, verse 4 through 8 of Hebrews 6, a passage that, as we've said, has challenged the best of Bible students and scholars for hundreds of years. And that's just how it goes with some parts of the Bible. I know where they are. I know where they are in Genesis. I know where they are in Ezekiel, and they're just there. But that's definitely not true of most of the scriptures. Most of the scriptures are there for us. They're easy to understand, so it's certainly an exception to the rule. And not knowing exactly what the author meant by his warning there in verse 4 through 8, we concluded that the warning is real and should really be taken seriously by anyone who is tempted to fall away from Christ or trade him in for something else. As the audience of Hebrews, these Hebrew believers, they were being tempted to go back into Judaism and sort of forget about Christ. And it was happening through the persecution from their own people. They were Jews persecuting Jews. But we also concluded that the warning does not concern those who are actually abiding in Christ and growing in his word. The text really is meant to, you know, to jolt people out of complacency, or the word that the author uses is sluggishness, or we might say laziness. He wants to shake them and wake them up. And it seems that the author is confident that he has met his goal when it comes to his audience because of the way the rest of the chapter and the book goes. So let's move on from there. We'll re-enter that difficult discussion again when we get to Hebrews 10. But for now, let's move on to a little bit lighter discussion in the rest of the chapter. So if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll be in the New King James, and I'll be starting in verse 9 of chapter 6. I'm going to read through the rest of the chapter. I'm hoping to bait you a little bit for the discussion next week, but we're not going to finish all of the chapter this morning. Okay? So following up this warning, the author says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can have full assurance in your promises, mostly because of who you are. So, Lord, I pray that would dawn upon us this morning as we study your character in regard to your promises, and that through this study we would come to a full assurance of the hope that's set before us. So, Lord, teach us, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So the challenge this morning, for me at least, is not providing an accurate interpretation. I don't think the text is too difficult to understand, but the way that it is written by the author, the challenge is going to be providing a clear interpretation. The author is making an important point that draws on some, I guess we would say, important theological truths that are essential to our hope. It's all about God's character, and God's character is extremely valuable to us. Amen? So return with me, if you would, to verse 9. He says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner," speaking of his warning to them, which was so harsh, just a crazy warning of the dangers of falling away. And so he says, in spite of these severe warnings that I delivered to you, in verse 4 through 8, he doesn't actually believe that they're currently in danger of the consequences. Not currently, okay? There's a potential for them to fail, to heed the warning, but they're currently not the subject of the danger. The author is actually quite confident, not that these people will get saved, but that they are saved and will go on to experience the things pertaining to salvation. Remember, he's been chiding them and chastising them in regard to their immaturity. And he's confident that they're going to go on to maturity. Okay, he's confident of that. And he says, you're going to experience all that accompanies salvation. Specifically, he's talking about God's reward for their loving service, their ministry to God's people. Verse 10, he says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister." What a nice pastor this author is. You know, some people, they can focus so much on the negative and never get to the positive, and they leave their audience in some kind of despair. Where other people, they can be so positive that they never get to the negative and they're not realistic with their audience. This particular pastor, whoever he might be, he really is deeply interested in the individual. And he's narrowed things down to the individual many times in the book. But here, he's being honest with them in all areas. You're immature here, but you're fairly mature there. So we would say that these people, while immature and unskilled in the scriptures, he says that they're diligent servants of God's people. And the author says that it would be a matter of injustice for God to forget or not reward them for this service to the church. Now, as I said last week, there's a number of Bible teachers that believe that the audience of this book, that they're not saved. And I've always been mystified by why a book of the Bible is written to unsaved people, how they would actually get it, and at what venue would they actually pay attention to it. It's just very strange to me. And you know, depending on what you believe about their salvation is going to determine how you interpret most of the book. Okay, now I don't follow those people that say that they're not saved. And I think that Jesus' parable in Matthew 7 is enough to prove that they are saved. In Jesus' parable, he talks about people who have done works in the name of Christ, but instead of rewarding them, he says that they're condemned as those who are lawless, talking about the unsaved. So the conclusion is this: those who are saved are rewarded for good works, but those who are not saved are not rewarded regardless of who they do the works for. Okay? God remembers the works of his people, and he rewards them for it, but he takes no notice of the works of the unsaved. Okay? In our current passage, we find that God will reward these people for their works, and therefore I think we should assume that they're saved. Okay? There's many other reasons, and I was going to list all of them from chapter 1 to chapter 13, but I figured you guys, you're not hip on redundancy like that. But one of the things that I had mentioned last week is that the author calls them his beloved. Now, whenever people in the New Testament are called beloved, they're always saved. They're always saved. So I think we need to assume that these people are born again. They're born of the Spirit. And we need to interpret the text accordingly. Okay? This whole issue of being rewarded for works to the unsaved only is consistent with the rest of evangelical theology. Okay, we know that we don't do good works to get saved. Everybody say amen.
Amen.
Okay, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saves us. Okay, but we are rewarded for good works that we do after we are saved. Isn't that true? We're saved by grace through faith and not of works. But then Paul follows that up in Ephesians 2, verse 10 with, he has created us for good works. And he is not unjust to forget that. Okay, our good works after we're saved, they're noticed by God. They're rewarded by God. Okay, these Hebrew believers will be rewarded for their service even though they were chastised for their ignorance of the scriptures. And this, I think, brings up an important point. We know that they were immature in the faith because the author was very clear about that in chapter 5. He says they're unable to instruct others in the most basic principles of the Bible. He says they're unskilled in the Word of God, and he accuses them of not having their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. These people were immature, okay? Not for their lack of service, but because of their biblical ignorance. Service is just the area that they thrived in. In verse 11, it's interesting, the author encourages them to apply that same diligence of service to other things. Of course, one of those things they could apply it to is their biblical understanding and the wise application of it. But here he wants them to apply it to something else. But my point is, they were diligent in one area, they were lacking in another area, extremely so. And we might say they were not well-rounded Christians. And according to the Holy Spirit, that is immaturity. It's immaturity, okay? And I think this is really common. People will excuse their continued ignorance of the scriptures by the amount of service they provide. By the amount of service they provide. They think to themselves, as long as I serve, I won't have to give myself to the personal study of the Bible. I'll let the pastor do that for me. I'll let the Sunday school teacher do that for me. Okay? And so ignorance reigns in the life of those people, and they're unable still, even after maybe 30 years of being saved, to articulate the most basic principles of the faith and apply its teaching. They're all service. Nothing cerebral. Okay? Like these Hebrews, many Christians today need to realize that they can't make up for their ignorance by works of service. Service is no substitute for a good understanding of the scriptures and the wise application of it. We need that element in our lives. Service is essential, but it's incomplete without knowledge. Now, the opposite is true as well. You know, if someone was supposedly skilled in the word of righteousness but didn't serve, they would also be immature, right? They would also be immature. And I think the church has plenty of these kinds of people as well. They know tons, but they do little. They know tons, but they do little. I've found this in reading commentaries, that some commentators, they're so detached from the real world, they sit in their office and study the scriptures and write commentaries, but they're not people persons. They don't know how to engage. There's no activity in their life in regard to ministry. And I think, well, thanks for your information, but I feel like I'm drawing from someone that hasn't given themselves to people. And I feel like they're as immature as the person that serves but doesn't know the scriptures. Is that a fair assessment? I think it is. Yeah. They think to themselves, because I'm a teacher of the scriptures and do my part, there's no need for me to serve. They're totally cerebral and no service, which means they have no real sense of the Spirit of Christ, who said that the servant of all is what? The greatest in the kingdom. The greatest in the kingdom. You know, the Jews were accustomed to the idea that, you know, the rabbi, and we see that in the Gospels, you know, Rabboni, Rabboni, Rabbi, teacher, teacher, they look up to them. Everything was in the teacher. Yeah. They thought the teacher was the greatest, but the teacher who does not serve is actually the least in the kingdom. Jesus was very good at, you know, flipping everything on its head, and then he would demonstrate what ideal Christianity looks like. That's what I love about Jesus. He's all cerebrum, and he's all service, wasn't he? He's all cerebrum, he's all service, okay? Everywhere he went, he served the people, and then he taught the word. He served, and he taught, and he taught, and he served. And that's why you hear me say things like Christianity is a teaching and serving religion. It is. It's a teaching, it's a serving religion. When you look at the life of Christ in the Gospels, that's what he's doing. I mean, he's doing a lot of eating, but he's teaching, he's serving. He does a lot of walking, but he's teaching and he's serving. Now, of course, teaching and serving, that's not all that Christianity is, but those are the majors. When Jesus says the greatest in the kingdom is a servant, that's pretty major, don't you think? And then if all you see him doing is teaching, I think that teaching is a major. When you go to the pastoral epistles, it's interesting how many times Paul tells Timothy and Titus to teach, and then different synonyms for teaching. Teaching, teaching. And the truth is, we can't be conformed to the image of Christ without both teaching and serving others. You can try as hard as you want, but if you lack one, you really miss the mark. You're short-sighted. You're lopsided. You're off kilter. You're out of whack. You are immature. Immature. Okay. Teaching and service equal maturity. Yeah. These Hebrew believers were commended for service, but chastised for ignorance, so they remained immature. So there's no excuse, according to the author, for enduring ignorance. There's a time when ignorance is just a part of things. When people come to the faith, they're babes. We expect them to not know how to exegete the book of Revelation. Amen? Okay. Yeah, there's a time for being ignorant, but we should be constantly growing. If I was to throw a graph up on the screen of your life and the growth scale, what would it look like? Would it look like this? Would it just be a flat line, or would it be a steady, even though there's bumps in the road, would it constantly be on its way up? How would you like it if I put your graph on the screen? Yeah. There should be a steady growth that could be charted. Teaching and service, yeah. Exercising our senses, applying the word. Just in case you haven't heard, BJ and I are teaching a class on how to study the Bible every Sunday morning at 9:15. Teaching, applying, yeah. It's never too late to join us. Verse 11 and 12. The author says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So in verse 11, the Hebrews were encouraged to take the same diligence that they applied to service and apply it to their assurance of hope, their assurance of hope. But he says, your diligence, would need to endure to the end. In verse 11, the author encourages them to apply the same level of diligence to their imitation of other believers. All the diligence they had in serving others that they're complimented and commended for, he says, I want you to apply that to your diligence to the full assurance of the hope to the end, and in your diligence to imitate other faithful believers. Other faithful believers. Don't become sluggish, but have faith and be patient like those who inherit God's promise. Yeah. In this latter part of chapter 6, the word promise and other words like it begin to take shape and receive a prominent place in the book of Hebrews. Let me illustrate some of this to you. The word promise is used 18 times. The word oath is used 4 times. The word covenant is used 14 times. And the word testament is used 2 times. So when the author refers to what is contextually synonymous or interrelated some 38 times in 9 chapters, I think he's trying to emphasize something, okay? 38 times in 9 chapters. The word promise becomes very important in the book of Hebrews. And the author is saying, look, whatever diligence you've applied elsewhere, I need you to apply it in your faith regarding the promises. And I need you to apply it in your imitation of those that have inherited those promises. Okay? I want you to follow in their footsteps. So we want to pay attention to the issue of promise. Now, my grandpa, he told me that when he was growing up in the Depression, that he was too poor to pay attention. Well, we're not in the Depression. So everyone in here can afford to pay attention. Amen? The promises of God, they become prominent, and we want to pay attention to them. Yeah. God's promises are guarantees, and the author is telling us that we need to be diligent to secure them by faith and wait for them patiently. Now, of course, there's more than one promise mentioned in the book of Hebrews, but we'll wait to discuss each of them as we come to them. It's actually not clear at this point which promises he's referring to. He certainly has eternal life in here, but it's plural, so we'll have to unpack all of that later. For now, the exhortation, shake off any sluggishness that you might have and be diligent in hope and be diligent to imitate others. Now, he's going to mention Abraham, okay, in just a moment. And in Hebrews chapter 11, he's going to mention a whole slew of people. Sometimes you've heard the Hebrews 11 referred to as the hall of faith. But that's not all that he has in mind. Take a look around you. Some of you looked. You know, I know most of you in this room, and many of you, I know much of what's involved in your story. I know the things that you've endured. I know the things that you've suffered. I know that you have, by faith, patiently waited for the promises of God. And you have inherited many of those, whatever they might be for you. But some of us may be just now entering into something that is tragic, something that is painful, something. I don't know. Some of you I do know. But there are many examples in the scripture, and we're gonna spend a lot of time focusing on them, that we might imitate their example. But there are still some living examples in this room. And it requires you to reach out and let them be involved so that you can imitate their example and secure the things that they've enjoyed and experienced. You get what I'm putting down here? Okay. There's many of you that I look to as I go through life, as I parent, as I struggle, as I experience loss. I've been watching you. It's not creepy. I just watch you. But I depend on that because a living example is so important to me, okay? One of my favorite stories to tell is that, you know, Shani and I, we had specific goals that we wanted in regard to parenting and homeschooling. And where we came from, there wasn't a lot of that. And so we prayed, Lord, wherever you take us, give us living examples of people that have homeschooled and have these particular goals in mind in parenting. And would you look what he's done in answer to that prayer? By faith and patience, I'm telling you, we inherited the promise, okay? It's so sweet. And we have all these people that we look up to and that we get to enjoy being the students of. And I think that's what the author is trying to get at here. But in our text, the first person that he wants them to be diligent to imitate is the man Abraham. Abraham. Verse 13. His example. It says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And I think that Abraham's story is good because it's unique in this regard. And Abraham is an interesting man. If you want to read about his life, mostly you want to go to Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 22. There's some other details beyond that, but all the good stuff is in those chapters. Now, this particular promise made to Abraham is not to us, so we don't want to have faith to obtain it, but it is about us. That's one thing that's important about the promises of the Bible. You got to make sure it applies to you. Because if it doesn't apply to you, it doesn't matter how much faith and diligence you give to it. If God didn't make that promise to you, guess what? It's too bad. Okay? It's too bad. So it has to apply to you. That's a big point to remember. It's about us because we're the children of Abraham, because we followed in his example of faith. Okay, we're added, as it were, to his family tree because we believed as he did. Now, the exact language in this promise was made to Abraham in Genesis 17, but the same promise was actually given to him earlier in Genesis 12. That's the first time. And then in 15, it just becomes a little more specific in 17. And God was promising Abraham a multitude of descendants, both biological and spiritual. And of course, his biological ones came first, all right? Most people don't know this, but Abraham actually had eight children with three different wives, okay, before he died. And a number of these children fathered different nations and people groups. If you're wondering who his wives are, it's Sarah, Hagar, who knows the third one? Keturah, good job. Bible scholars in the house. Yeah, Keturah. That's right. And he actually had more children with Keturah than his other wives. But these children fathered different nations or people groups, creating this massive family tree to Abraham. Yeah, the descendants of Abraham fill much of the Middle East. But two of his descendants were, of course, you know, the most prominent and they're enduring today. From his son Ishmael, we have, you know, the Arabs, who are a major people group in today. And then from Isaac eventually came the nation of Israel. And he was actually the promised son. Out from him, through him, came the Hebrew people. We typically call them Jews. But Abraham also lived to see the birth of Isaac's children, Jacob and Esau, who also perpetuated the promise. Okay, Esau became the father of the nation of Edom, and Jacob, of course, was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. So indeed, Abraham was the father of many nations, just as God promised. His family tree just goes crazy following the promises. But let's back up, because we're talking about imitating Abraham's example. The original promise that Abraham would have a child with Sarah. With Sarah. From the time of God's promise to the birth of Isaac was about 25 years. Imagine that. Receiving a promise and waiting 25 years for it to come to pass. How many of you have waited 25 years to receive a promise from God? More importantly, if you have had a promise that you've waited for 25 years, how many of you done it patiently? Patiently. Verse 15 says that Abraham patiently endured and he obtained the promise of a son. How could someone do that for 25 years? Well, Paul actually expands on this in Romans 4. He's trying to make a different theological point, but the argument still resides there. He says, as it is written, when God said to Abraham, I have made you a father of many nations, that in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, talking about Abraham, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was promised, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. You don't see that every day. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, who was 90 years old, Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and here it is, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Let me read the last part. And being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Romans 4, 17 through 21. Being able to perform a promise. That's what the author of Hebrews is now going to get at. Is God able to keep his promises, and why? Okay, why? But anyway, we'll get to that in just a sec. So the story is 25 years, enduring patiently for a promise made. His example is worth mimicking. It's worth mimicking. Now, I know that we're Westerners, and we have the right to have enjoyment now. Everything should be given to us right now. God's not an American. Okay, he's on Pastor Marcos's time. He's our missionary in Peru. He has no concept of time. Okay? There's more to this too. You know, after Abraham died, God's promises to him continued to be fulfilled because, as we said earlier, all who trust in Christ, just as Abraham trusted in God, these are added to the family tree. We're currently perpetuating, we're adding to his tree. We're extending the promise. God's promise extended way beyond his life. And so indeed, Abraham has obtained far beyond anything he could think or imagine. I think there's a Bible verse that talks about that or something. So if the Hebrews needed an example of patient endurance to imitate, it was Abraham. Verse 16 through 18. Let's look at God being able. Beginning in verse 13, the author, you know, he addressed something deeply theological about God's nature, okay, that should comfort us in regard to his promises. You see, ultimately, Abraham did not obtain the promise because of his own faithfulness and patience. I think we all need to understand that. It wasn't the ability of Abraham to bring God's promises to pass. If you think that God's promises are contingent, at least his one-sided promises, if you think they're contingent upon you, that's just laughable. I mean, we've all read the story of Abraham, right? I love how well the authors of the New Testament speak of him, because he was pretty flaky. It wasn't based upon his ability. It's fully based upon God's ability. It wasn't Abraham. What guaranteed the fulfillment of God's promise was God's unchanging nature, not our faithfulness. Why is God able? It's because of who he is, okay? You know, as the text says, when the Jews wanted to settle a dispute, they would make an oath. They would make an oath. But when they made an oath, they would swear by something or someone greater than themselves to add gravity to their oath, something that used to function thousands of years ago that way. But when God made his promise to Abraham, there was nothing greater than himself to swear by. So the text says, who did he swear by? I mean, he looked to his right and his left, and there was nobody greater. So he said, I guess I'll have to swear by myself. And when God makes a promise, he swears by himself, it says, to ensure us that his promise will come to pass, and what he promises cannot be altered. It cannot be altered. The author uses the word, in verse 17 to 18, the word immutable. Immutable. Yeah, the word means unchangeable. And he says that God's counsel, his decisions, and his promises, they're immutable. They're unalterable, unchangeable. And he says because of two things. The first one is there's no one greater than him. Verse 13, we'll talk about what that means. And verse 18 says it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for him to lie. That God cannot lie is a statement about his nature. Because of God's nature, lying is something that he's incapable of. Incapable. But Pastor Ben, are you saying that not all things are possible with God? Yep, that's exactly what I'm saying. Okay? But Pastor Ben, Jesus said that all things are possible with God. Well, that's true. All things that are actually possible are possible for God, but lying is not within the realm of possibility for God. Thankfully. I'm so thankful he's not me. Yeah. It's contrary to his unchangeable nature. He cannot lie. Paul said the same thing, and he wrote to Titus. He said, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Who cannot lie. The ancient Hebrews, they were well aware of this when Moses said, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Numbers 23. Do you notice the common thread with all of these passages? Every time the scriptures say that God cannot lie, it's in the context of his promises. That's very interesting. Very interesting. You see, man has to be constantly reminded and reassured that God is not like us. He's not a big fat liar. Okay? He's not a liar. You know, we can make a promise, but because we're not sovereign, something in this world can stop us from keeping our promises, even if we intended to keep it. Yeah. Has a train in Centralia ever kept you from keeping a promise of being on time? Even though you were determined to keep your promise. There are things in this world that can keep us from keeping our promises, but God is not like us. There's nothing that can keep him, stop him from keeping his promises. There's no train big enough, there's no train long enough to hinder his progress. We can also make a promise and break it because lying is within the realm of possibility for our natures. How many of you guys have broken a promise? The rest of you are lying. We don't like to admit this, but our promises are not as strong as we'd like. But God is not like us. He cannot lie. It is impossible. So like the Israelites in the wilderness, or Titus in Crete, and these Hebrews in chapter 6, we need to know, we need to be reminded that God is not like us. He cannot lie, and there is nothing that can stop him from keeping his promises. And he's made some really sweet promises. Okay? Yeah. And so because of all this, we can have strong consolation, the author says. We can be fully comforted. We can eliminate all anxiety in regard to God's promises because he will bring it to pass. There's nothing that can stop him anywhere. And therefore, you and I, like Abraham, can trust in the Lord. We can wait patiently for the inheritance. It may not come when you expect it, but it'll come when God promised it. Now, it would be nice if he'd give us the dates, but he has the sovereign prerogative to not do that with us. And it's healthy for us. It teaches us patience and endurance. Okay? So we can say, according to the text here, and from Numbers 23 and Titus 1, that God's promise is our hope. God's promise is our hope. These passages answer the question, how can I hope in God's promises? And why should I hope in his promises? Yeah. You know, the hope of eternal life has been given to every believer through Christ Jesus. The promise. Yeah. And because there's nothing and no one greater than God, there is nothing that can stop him from keeping that promise. This is something the Hebrews needed to hear because times are tough for them. Okay? Therefore, as verse 18 says, we have this consolation to lay hold of the hope that is before us. Our hope is immovable because God is immovable. Yeah, what God has promised, he will bring to pass. The Hebrews needed that. And I'm assuming, because as Paul says, there are things that are common to humanity, that this is important for us. Okay? I know some of your current circumstances, and you need to know that God's promises are bombproof. Okay? Nothing can stop him. from fulfilling his promises to you. Okay? Yeah. They're immutable. And as we know, others have gone before us and endured the common miseries of humanity. And if they can do it by faith in their humanity, by the grace of God, then so can any of us. And we ought to. Okay? The things of God, his promises, they're obtainable. Right? So please, don't waver in faith. Don't be sluggish or lazy in regard to these things. Take the level of diligence that you have, that you've applied to other things, apply it here. Okay? It will give you hope. It will give you comfort. So be strong. I was really tempted to go into the rest of the chapter, but there's just way too much there. And all that he talks about there is fascinating, but it's the theological basis for why our souls are anchored to heaven. And so I want to talk about the basis of that next week. I want to give it our full attention, so you'll have to get out 10 minutes early today. Okay, so as we talk about quite often, we want to make the best use of our 10 minutes. And the author of Hebrews has made it very clear that God has provided you for other people. So be a blessing to others, okay? Go ahead and stand up and we'll pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. And as John says, it's because you first loved us. And you've demonstrated much of your love to us by giving us your promises. And Lord, through the ages, through your scriptures, Lord, you've proven to us that you are incapable of lying. So there's nothing inside you that will stop you from keeping a promise. And there's nothing and no one greater than you, so there's nothing outside of you that can keep you from keeping your promises to us. Lord, we're thankful that your love is sovereign. It's immovable and it's unstoppable. And Lord, so I pray that for those in the room that are struggling with loss or pain or whatever, Lord, I pray that by faith they would look at the promises that you've made to them and that they would have full assurance. They would experience full comfort. Lord, that they would look to you, they look you in the face, and they would just trust you. So Lord, encourage their hearts, I pray. And I pray that you would, by your grace, give them greater diligence to imitate, Lord, the faith and patience of others, those that have gone before us and those that are among us. And help us to gather around them and encourage them, Lord. So Lord, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, according to your promise, that it would give us life. And Lord, be with my church family now. Just bless and encourage them today as we seek to be a blessing to one another. And Lord, may you be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.